Let's take our Bibles tonight and turn in them to the book of Acts once again. Once again, because we were there this morning. This time, chapter 2. Different place. Acts chapter 2. And actually, I do want to read from some verses that we have used recently as a text, emphasize some different things from the passage tonight. I'll explain maybe in just a little while why I'm drawn to this, particularly as my text tonight. Verse 41, "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles, and all that believed were together, and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men, as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be or were being saved." End our reading there, and may I pray, please. Dear Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for the gathering of the Lord's people. Thank you, Father, for each person who's here tonight. And Father, we come as individuals. We're not telling you anything by that, but we're confessing, Lord, not only our need, but our desire that you meet with us tonight personally, as well as a group. Thank you that you do know the counsels of our hearts. You do know the deep needs that are there. You do know the anxieties, the fears, the struggles, the trials, the temptations, and the battles. And so help us tonight. Thank you for, as well prayed earlier before the service tonight, you're certainly able to take your word and send it in whatever direction it's needed, no matter how the intent of the message may have been prepared. And so we ask you, Father, to do that. May the word of the Lord be glorified and have free course. And we'll thank you for all that you do for us now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, having read the scripture text tonight, I wonder if I could get you once again to take your hymnal. I would like to direct your attention to the church covenant and to the particular place that we're going to spend a little bit of time tonight. So if you have a church hymnal, just open the front cover. And let me direct your attention to the second paragraph where we've been doing a little bit of work. Remember, the first message really just sort of tried to point out the foundation of a church covenant, the new birth, a voluntary agreement, and then the first sentence of the second paragraph, "We engage therefore by the power of the Holy Spirit." And so we understand that people coming together by mutual consent, that is voluntary agreement, and then people who are born again, who are saved, and who therefore have the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit in their hearts. Those things are the foundation. But then we've been looking at this second paragraph, which, as I pointed out to you, I think has four descriptions of what we believe our life together as a church ought to be. What kind of people should we be? It's our church life which is being described. Let's read this together. Can we just read it in unison, please? "We engage, therefore, by the power of the Holy Spirit to walk together in Christian love, to strive for the advancement of this church in knowledge, holiness, and comfort, to promote its prosperity and spirituality, to sustain its worship, ordinances, discipline, and doctrines, to contribute cheerfully and regularly to the support of the ministry, the relief of its poor, and the spread of the gospel through all nations." Well, here's the four descriptions. First of all, we noticed that we should walk together in Christian love. We should be a loving people. We talked about that. Then it talks about to strive for the advancement of this church, and we talked about being a growing church. It mentioned knowledge, holiness, and comfort, as well as prosperity and spirituality. Now, we come tonight to this phrase, and here's where we want to study from the covenant and from the Scripture. We want to relate this, obviously, to the Scripture, but to sustain its worship, ordinances, and discipline and doctrines. In what I've styled in the message tonight, a supportive church. Let me tell you where I take that from. Take a look at that word where it says to sustain. I don't know how many people have been in a courtroom, but if you haven't been in a courtroom, then maybe you've seen Perry Mason or something on television. And, of course, what happens is, in the course of these proceedings, one of the attorneys objects to something that the other attorney, a line of questioning, a particular question, and so then the judge says objection overruled, or he says objection sustained. I'm interested in our understanding what this word sustained means, because this is where we are with this tonight. To sustain its worship, ordinances, discipline, and doctrines. Well, if he overrules the objection, then that means the question can proceed. He doesn't think that the objecting attorney has merit. The question is viable and it can proceed. But if he sustains the objection, that means that he agrees with it, he supports it, and therefore this is the whole idea. He upholds it rather than he overrules it, because he agrees with it. He sustains it. He supports it. So what this is after tonight is that we're to be a supportive people. We're to be an upholding people. And it mentions four areas, and that's what I want to do in the message tonight, is to spend a little bit of time with each of these areas. But let me tell you first, before we get to this, why I'm drawn to this text tonight. First of all, it supplies for us, I think, an insight into the life of the early church. But more specifically, I note two things that draw me to this text. First of all, I notice that the text mentions at least three out of the four areas that are mentioned in the church covenant. If you look there at the wording, it talks about worship, ordinances, discipline, and doctrines. And in our text, look at verse 42. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. So there's an exact replication. That word doctrine is mentioned in both. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Then it talks about fellowship and prayers, which would certainly be, though it doesn't mention the exact word, would certainly describe for us part of the worship of the early church, their fellowship and their prayers. And then it mentions the breaking of bread. What's that? Yeah, that's a reference to the Lord's table. That's not a reference to a meal together. The breaking of bread is actually a reference to the Lord's table. And if you notice in the verse right above that, it says, then they that gladly received his word were baptized. So there's the two ordinances of the church. Baptism and the Lord's table are both mentioned. The only thing that we don't seem to have an exact reference to or an allusion to in this passage, it comes up soon enough, but is discipline. You get to chapter 5, and that comes up soon enough with the case of Ananias and Sapphira. But that's one reason I like this for a text tonight, to deal with this passage. But maybe my other reason is me even more underscored. I see two occurrences of something that go right to the heart of support. And that is, notice verse 42, it says, they continued steadfastly. Do you see that in your Bible? They continued steadfastly. Then in verse 46, it says, they continued daily. Continuing daily, continued steadfastly. So they continued steadfastly, and it mentions the areas in which they did that. Then it says continuing daily. What really interests me is this word in the original is a word that's a compound, and it means basically this: to be strong towards, or the whole idea is devoted. What are you devoted to tonight? Lots of people can think of an answer to that. Devoted particular team that you follow. You're a real devotee of that particular team. But we all have things that we're devoted to. Some people are devoted to a pet. Some people are devoted to their family. But we all have things that we're devoted to, and that's the whole idea. To be strong towards. You're really into this. And so it's the whole idea of being supportive. Well, in the balance of the message, my goal is, I want to keep this on a level that's non-technical, and my goal really in this tonight is, before we're done, I hope that we can have a good working understanding of what is worship, what are the ordinances, what is doctrine, and what is the discipline of the church, and can we make some applications, and can we see some things, can't preach four messages tonight, but can we see some things in the Bible that would underscore to us why it's important to be on the same page and to reiterate some of those things in the day in which we live. All right, well, let's start with worship. What's worship? Well, again, let me be non-technical in this. I'm not going to try to use original words to define this. Let's just look at the English word. Did you know, I'm sure you've heard this before, worship. Look at how you spell it. W-O-R and then S-H-I-P. Two letters have been left out because this word in English is actually a put-together, if you will, of two words. Worth. W-O-R, what's not there is T-H. Worth, ship. Worth, ship. If you think of this analogy, think first of all about the end of the word, ship. If you think about the lordship of Christ, when you use ship like that and put it on the end of a word, you're using something that describes a property or a characteristic. So if you're talking about the lordship of Christ, what you're talking about is Jesus has the property or character of being Lord. So when you talk about worship, what you're talking about is God has the property or characteristic of worth. What is God worth to you? Because that's what we do when we worship. We celebrate, we acknowledge God's worth. This is going to take us in two directions tonight, because when the statement comes up in the church covenant, to sustain, that is to be supportive, to be devoted to his worship or its worship, well, somebody's going to say right away, I know what they meant by that. When they put that statement in there, they mean the worship services of the church, so you should be faithful in your attendance. Nothing wrong with talking about that. We certainly encourage that. It's kind of interesting, isn't it, when you look at a verse like Hebrews 10:25, and it says, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. To me, what's interesting about that verse is to realize that even in the 60s or 70s of the first century, that is, even pretty early, they were having to address that issue. So this is human nature, and it'll always be something, beloved, that we need to cut the grass, so to speak. We need to boost ourselves up. We need to exhort ourselves, because it's easy to invent reasons and have excuses why we don't need to go out to church at a particular time or whatever. You know, it's always going to take some effort. But rather than feeling horsewhipped or upbraided by this tonight, just put it in the context of what we've seen so far. What's God worth to you? Is he only worth an hour a week? Or might he be worth two? Or might he be worth three? And so, obviously, that's a line of thinking that we can develop, and I don't really need to spend a lot of time on that tonight. That's not really what I want to emphasize. But God's worth, it really goes to help us understand something of the concept of what worship is, because I'll tell you, folks, biblical worship is another one of those things. I made the remark last week, and somebody chuckled. Some of these things that we're talking about, like holiness, and now in this case worship, they're like the horse and buggy. They've gone out with oil lamps. Today, the concept that we have of worship is really not a biblical one, because what about this for a minute? If what we are doing in our worship is we are acknowledging God's worth, then that means that what worship is really about is giving something. Now, right away somebody says, oh, I know what he's going to talk about now. He's going to talk about the offering. No, that's not the only thing we do to give when we come to church. Number one, the fact that you came, you're giving God your what? What's the first thing you're giving God just by coming? You're giving him your time. Right? You're giving him your time. Now, you're not limited in when you give your time to church, but certainly by being in the services, you're giving God your time, and you're telling your neighbors, you're telling your children, you're telling your family that you believe that God is important. It's important to meet with God, not forsaking the assembly. So that shows his worth. When you pull out the hymn book and you sing praise to God, what are you doing? You are acknowledging God's worth. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. Whatever it is you sing. When morning gilds the sky, my heart awaking cries, may Jesus Christ be praised. Praise him, praise him. Tell of his excellent greatness. That's what we're doing. We're worshiping God. Yeah, the offering plate comes by. You put in some money. You're giving to God. How much is God worth to you? 25 cents? This is what we're doing, see? And you can kind of get some idea tonight just as you search your own heart. What's the quality of my worship? What do I give God? What statement am I making? You say, well, nobody knows what I give. Yeah, you're right about that. Except God always knows. What's he worth to you? But our whole concept today is really skewed, because the emphasis today, and by the way, I want to say this right now before I make this point and then leave this, balance. Balance is always what you're looking for. I'm just kind of talking about one side of the coin tonight, and I acknowledge that there is another side of the coin, but this is a point that's not often made, and I think it just needs to be refocused for a moment tonight. Worship is about giving, but many, many, many people's mindset when they come to church is not about giving, it's about getting. And that's why they always talk about getting something out of the service. Or that's why they like little phrases like, well, I'm not fed there. Well, again, let me reiterate that the balance to this is obviously you need to get something out of the service. It's designed to give you something. The whole thing is designed to encourage you, edify you, build you up. So yes, there's a point of validity there. But you know something? When we get so over here that that's our entire focus, then you have to ask yourself, really, that's not what worship is about. It's coming here to give God something. It's to give Him my praise, to acknowledge His worth, all of those things. Well, we could talk about a lot of things at this point, and I want to say one more thing before I leave. What kind of worship does God ask for? Well, let me think about a verse like John 4:24. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. So in other words, God says, I'm a spirit, and I require to be worshiped spiritually. You know what, that really isn't new, because in the Old Testament, that was one of the first of the commandments. Among the ten, the second one was, thou shalt not make unto thee any, is that the second or third? But anyway, thou shalt not make unto thee any what? Graven image. God says, don't try to make things to worship me, pictures or statues or idols or images. He forced them to worship Him spiritually. And folks, if we think about this tonight, we want to be sure that when we worship God, we understand that that's to be a spiritual exercise. Because so much of what we have today really doesn't go in that direction at all. It's entertainment. I'm not trying to be unkind tonight, but I'm just asking you to think biblically about these subjects. When you look out at the contemporary American church scene, what's the emphasis? Well, a lot of preachers and I guess church boards have kind of succumbed to this, because the whole idea is give people what they want so you can get a big crowd in. So we'll get bebop-y music, or we'll get whatever else, and we'll do all kinds of things to entertain people. But, and again, there needs to be a balance. The services need to be warm. People need to enjoy the music and enjoy the singing and those things. But, and ask ourselves what we're doing. Is it spiritual? Or is it patterned after the world? Are we here to worship God, or are we here to be entertained? Right. See, because whenever you're talking about entertained, you're talking about really to be on the receiving end instead of the giving end. That's really not why we're here. Is it wrong always to be entertained? No. No, it's not wrong to enjoy entertainment, but is that really what church should be about? That's the thing I'm trying. And I wanted to read you something. If you want to know, like, oil lamps and horses and buggies, listen to this statement, because this is quoted from a number of years ago, actually, by a well-renowned Archbishop of Canterbury. Had a definition of worship that's been used quite a bit. Just ask yourself when you listen to this how far we've come. William Temple was the one who defined worship as follows: quickening the conscience by the holiness of God, feeding the mind with the truth of God, purging the imagination by the beauty of God, opening the heart to the love of God, and devoting the will to the purpose of God. Boy, there's a lot in that, but that's not the contemporary American church scene, is it? So this is food for thought. That's what worship is. And we should be devoted to our worship of God, both here at church and privately. Ordinances. Well, let's talk about this a little bit tonight, because this is meant to kind of take us back over ground that for many of us is familiar, but we have new folk and we have children and all that, and we want to be sure we have the right understanding of this. Ordinances. What in the world is an ordinance? Well, if you look that up in the dictionary, an ordinance is simply a religious rite or ceremony. In the Bible, how many are there? How many ordinances are there? Well, two. What are they? We already went over this ground. What are they? Baptism and the Lord's table, or communion, we refer to it. Now, right away, we're going to notice something. First of all, We're not talking about, nor are we using, the word sacrament. That sounds like a big word, but probably most people here tonight, maybe not all the children, but most people here tonight realize that other churches use the word sacrament. Baptists are fairly careful not to use that word. Here's the reason. Because when you're making a distinction between what is known as a sacrament and what is known as an ordinance, the sacrament means to imply that grace, it is a means of grace. It's a means by which God communicates grace to you. The whole connotation to it is, I do this in order to receive grace. And that has about it the whole idea of my effort. See, I'm doing this in order to obtain grace. Now, many people here tonight would realize this. The Roman Church comes up with seven. Included are things like extreme unction, last rites, marriage, penance, a lot of things like that. I want you to listen to something, because we've got to find out, how do we chart our way, not trying to be unkind, but how do we chart our way through this and figure out what's Bible and what's not? Because, you know, a lot of times what happens is you get a lot of the traditions of the church and a lot of the traditions of men. If we're going to sustain the ordinances of the church, we need to know what we're really talking about and what's really biblical, and why we believe what we believe as opposed to what maybe some others would teach. Here's something to think about. I came across this as an excellent definition. Actually, a man was writing in a theological journal. He said that an English-born preacher had passed this along to him. But to be a valid ordinance of the Christian church, the observance has to have three things. Number one, instituted by Christ himself. Number two, practiced in the Acts of the Apostles. And number three, explained in the epistles of the New Testament. Well, marriage you find in the Bible, don't you? But it wasn't instituted by Christ, at least not in his earthly ministry. That goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. So marriage is biblical, and we practice marriage, but marriage is really not an ordinance of the church. Where in the Bible do you find things like extreme unction, last rites, penance? Well, you really don't find them in the Bible. So that's an important point for us. We're talking about ordinances and limiting it to two. We're making the distinction that it's not a sacrament. It's not something that I do to receive favor from God. But God may minister grace in my heart. It's the response of my heart to God and the grace of God that's already there. Second observation is, both are symbolic. Okay, now we don't have it here tonight, but you know, when we have the Lord's table here and we say these words each time, you got the little thing here with the bread. What did Jesus say to them? This is my body, which is broken for you. So that bread is symbolic, right? Nobody thinks here tonight when we pick up that little wafer thingy that it's flesh. It's symbolic. And it's broken because this is my body which is broken for you. And then you have juice. And of course, to get that juice, the grape has to be crushed. Jesus said, this is my blood of the New Testament. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. So it's symbolic. In other words, it's a picture. You look at it and it tells the story by pictures. Baptism's no different. And we had a good opportunity last Sunday to see all these things, but you have a tank full of water. Person goes under the water, and we say, buried with him by baptism. Well, aren't you glad they use water and not dirt? To bury you under dirt, you really wouldn't come back up. But the whole point is to give a picture, an illustration of conversion. So I'm buried with him by baptism. So I'm buried in a watery grave. And then I come up, raised to walk in newness of life, because I'm identified with the death, burial, and resurrection. And Jesus was raised to walk in newness of life. And it's a picture of conversion, because what I'm saying is the old Tom Coleman is dead and buried, nailed to the cross. And now I have a new life in Christ. And I'm giving a testimony. So baptism is about a testimony, but the Lord's table is about a remembrance. Those are the two ordinances of the church. And it's important that we do that because the Lord himself left that. Are there other commands in the Bible? To be sure. These special ones Jesus left. So secondly, they're symbolic. But thirdly, and I won't park here, but this is kind of an interesting thought. They're both given to the local church. Now, why do you make that point and why is that important? Well, again, there are some people that really get wound up with this, and I'm not one to particularly get wound up with it. But I do understand why some people make the point, and I think that there is some value in just reminding people of this tonight. Recently, I heard a fellow was talking about this, and he was concerned. He mentioned a conference that he had attended or had known of, and he pointed out, he said, you know what they did at the conference? He said, when they had their first meeting, they all got together. Now, these are people from all over the place, and they're at a conference. They're not at a church service as such. And they came in, and he said, you know how they opened their conference? They all came in for the first meeting of the conference, and they celebrated the Lord's table. And he was around the table with some other guys. I was at the table, and he said, how do you guys feel about that? What do you think? Well, a lot of people I don't think they quite knew what he was thinking, so nobody really said too much. And he said, well, it's a little concern. He said, it's an ordinance that's given to the local church. Folks, here's the point. The point is not to get into all kinds of hypothetical situations like, okay, what would I do if I were on Gilligan's Island? If I'm on Gilligan's Island, does that mean, you know, there's no church building there and there's no formal church service, so I could never take the Lord's Supper? No, let's don't go there. Let's don't worry about the extreme cases. You know, I always talk about people try to find the exception and use it to disprove the rule. The point that you're trying to make when you emphasize that these ordinances are given to the local church is you're trying to make the point that people who avoid church don't practice them. And you have a certain mindset of some people out there who, for whatever hang-up they have, and sometimes there are a lot of reasons they do this, they want to avoid church, but then they realize, okay, I'm stuck out here, so how do I baptize? Well, we'll just go down to the creek. Or what do I do about the Lord's table? Well, that's kind of the context. It actually exposes a deeper problem. It's not so much that in extreme cases you wouldn't do what you needed to do. Someone said, what would you do if you were in a situation you didn't have any grape juice or bread? Well, I won't get too far flung with that one tonight either, but we're not talking about the extreme cases. The reason this point is at times emphasized is simply to point out that people who have some other issue or some other hang-up in that they avoid the church really sort of find themselves cut off from the context in which those ordinances are meant to be observed. And that's worth thinking about. Discipline, that's the fourth thing. Now, most children here tonight say, oh, I know what discipline is. Yeah, well, that's when they apply the Board of Education to the seat of learning, right? Discipline. But if you think about it this way tonight, discipline, order that's maintained by some type of authority. How much authority do you need? Well, sometimes very little, but you kind of know in the back of your mind that it's there. If you think about soldiers, you ever seen this before, seen soldiers marching? Sometimes you see those old World War II films, and usually the Germans, they show you, and they're marching with that goose step. You ever notice that? That's incredible to watch all those guys. I mean, they're just like that. I'm not saying the Germans are the only ones in the world that can march, but it's just highly impressive. Of course, you're not necessarily too supportive of the Nazis. That's not what I mean. But you see these guys doing this goose step thing, and you think to yourself, boy, there's some discipline there. Somebody taught those people how to march. There's an order that's maintained by a certain authority. Well, here's the point that we make with this tonight. Somebody's getting real worried and say, oh, wow, where's he going with that tonight? Well, just only to remind us, and we won't do much with the scriptures, but if you just think about two scriptures tonight, Matthew 18, and I'll give you the more specific references, 15 to 20, or 1 Corinthians 5. Now, let's turn to that one, and I'll remind you of what the Matthew 18 is. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 5 for just a quick second here. The point that you're trying really to make is just to remind people, you know what? There is a certain decorum, there is a certain order that the Bible prescribes for the conduct of a church. And there is actually authority in the New Testament given to promote that. Now, for instance, take a look at this. The Matthew 18 is where a brother sins against you, and it gives those steps. You know, first of all, you go to him alone. That doesn't solve the problem. So then you take one or two. That doesn't solve the problem. Then you tell it to the what? Church. And if he won't hear the church, then what? Jesus says, let him be to you as a heathen man and a publican. Well, that means you deny Christian recognition. See, that's an authority that Jesus gives the church to deal with somebody who simply won't reconcile. Now, in this 1 Corinthians 5 passage, it's a little more extreme. Paul says in verse 1, it's reported commonly there is fornication, so immorality. Bad, too, because he says, what is not even so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. Take this to be a stepmother, but it's still bad. And Paul says, verse 3, I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that has so done this deed, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus. There's the authority. To deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Well, people go back and forth over what that means, but whatever it means, I'm not standing in line. Are you? Whatever it is doesn't sound good. I don't want to be delivered over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. But obviously it's an authority that's given to the church to deal with extreme situations. And if you look over the page, just one more to chapter 6, why is it important to make this point? Well, the whole reason to say that the church has certain standards that the New Testament is clear about and is given the authority to promote those guidelines and standards is because we ought to be able to settle our own problems. Dare any of you, he says in verse number 1 of chapter 6, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? What's this deal with problems in the church that have to be settled with lawsuits, Paul says. Look down. He says, I speak to your shame, verse 5. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren, but brother goeth to law with brother, and that before unbelievers? Now there is utterly a fault among you, because ye go to law one with another. Why do ye not rather take wrong? Why do ye not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Nay, ye do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. Well, folks, he's making the point to us, you know, here we are a fellowship of believers, we bind ourselves together, and discipline is a last resort. You know, there's always something wrong with somebody who's spoiling for a fight. You know that? But it is a tool that's given when it has to be there. But the point in making it tonight is that, you know, God expects us, because we know Jesus Christ as personal Savior and we share the communion of the Holy Spirit, to be able to work out our problems and differences within the assembly without hanging our dirty laundry out there in front of the world to see, so that they can say, oh, those Christians over there, they can't even get along. Now, I know right away, this world we've gotten into anymore, it seems like certain things force you into dealings with the law. What do you deal with? What happens when the insurance company wants to recover its money, so they're going to use a lawsuit? And I realize some of this gets very, very complicated. But what I'm saying is isn't there something wrong? Paul says, isn't there utterly a fault where believer and believer can't settle a difference and goes to the world before the magistrate has to settle the problem? What does that say about our Christianity? Doesn't say much. It's pretty bad when two brothers or sisters, and so the Lord gives a certain authority to the church to try to deal with those situations. Well, let me hasten on. I had something I wanted to read there, but I'm just going to skip it. I want to talk just a couple minutes about doctrine and then wind this up. Now, what's doctrine? Give me a one-word synonym. Starts with a T. What's doctrine? Teaching. I think I hear it. That's exactly what it means in the original language. It means teaching. Now, what's important about teaching? All right, let me illustrate it for you this way. Because the whole point for me, folks, tonight is, you know what? We are living in a day where doctrine's another one of those oil lamps. It's another one of those horse and buggies. Doctrine is very much de-emphasized today. You're not supposed to talk about doctrine because that divides people. And boy, you know, we've got the ecumenical steamroller going. and everybody's supposed to be warm and fuzzy, and everybody's supposed to get along. And I'm not promoting being unkind tonight. But let me illustrate it for you this way. Let's say, okay, over here, you've got a church, and this church teaches that there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Is that biblical? You find that in the Bible anywhere? Acts 4:12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Whose name is that? Hello? Jesus. So here's a church over here that reads that verse, finds that to be completely in keeping with the other verses of the Bible. For instance, John 14:6 says, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. So I've got two verses here among others. Make this very clear. So I'm going to preach and teach. The teaching of my church is going to be, far as salvation is concerned, and Paul said it in 1 Corinthians 3:10 or 11, other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Acts 4:12, neither is there salvation in any other. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. That's pretty clear. So in my church, I'm going to teach that Jesus is the way. Can everybody here understand that tonight? I'm going to say Jesus is the way. And I'm going to go a step further. I'm going to say Jesus is the only way. Because it says neither is there salvation in any other. But then I come over here, and I might not go to this church, but at work, I meet a guy who goes to such and such a church, and he says, well, what they teach at our church is that we all worship the same God. So people that believe in Muhammad or people that believe in Confucius or whatever, we all worship the same God. All roads lead to the same place. You heard that before? So why is doctrine important? Well, somebody's wrong. Hello? Somebody's wrong. Over here, as the guy says in his church, Jesus is the way. In fact, Jesus is the only way. Over here, they teach all roads lead to the same place and we all worship the same God. So why is doctrine important? Why can I not afford? Somebody's wrong, and what's at stake is your eternal destiny. Now, I gave you the illustration that comes right to the top of the pack, but you filter right on down from there. What do you believe about this, and what do you believe about this? The things that are clear in the Bible, why is it a big deal? Well, it's a big deal because the teaching is either true or false, and what's at stake is eternal destiny and my direction in life. So I can't, you know, folks, just let me show you these couple verses as we finish this up tonight. I think that the apostles would be rather amazed by the political correctness of our day, in which people say, you shouldn't emphasize doctrine, you shouldn't make it a test of fellowship. But see if you don't agree with me if we look at a couple, three verses tonight. We'll be done. They made it a test of fellowship. The clear teaching of God's Word. I'm not talking about some minor interpretation. The clear teaching of God's Word. Let's just look at a couple of examples. Look at Romans 16:17. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. You get the impression they made it a test of fellowship. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We just work forward, see a couple verses. Verse 14, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness? 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us. Verse 14, and if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. And the last one, turn to the little book of 2 John. Verse 7, for many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Verse 9, whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you bringing not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. Sounds to me like pretty much across the board, whether it's Paul or John, they felt doctrine was enough to make it a test of fellowship. What does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean you spurn people and you wouldn't shake hands with them and you wouldn't talk to them or whatever, but it just means as far as Christian recognition and as far as identifying in the sense that this person is given Christian recognition, can't do that. The doctrine really is important, folks, and we're not given the license in the Bible just to compromise that away because we can have more friends if we do. Well, those are the four things tonight, but I want to bring you back to where we started. To sustain its worship, ordinances, discipline, and doctrine. To be devoted to. But I'll say this. Being devoted to church, the secret to it is being devoted to God. It gets back to the first point, how much is God worth? I want to tell you in closing tonight a little story. This is about a man by the name of Otway. Lieutenant Colonel Terence Otway, to be exact. This man is in charge of the 9th Parachute Battalion of the British 6th Airborne Division. Why is he of interest? He's of interest because he's given an assignment. It's part of the Normandy invasion. It's part of Sword Beach. His assignment is, with a battalion of 700 men, there is a battery of 4 guns that they need to take out. Sword Beach, 4 guns. Well, the plan goes wrong from the beginning because as these guys parachuted out of the airplanes, they messed up Royal and they were scattered over a 50-mile range of territory. Not good. Finally, they were able to gather 150 of the men back together and they planned what they could do with 150. And Otway had quite a strategy. I mean, they had these guys got up there. Some guys got up there, they cut through the perimeter barriers with wire cutters. Other guys crawled through on their bellies, probing with bayonets for mines, tripwires, anything else. And finally, when they got to the place where they knew they would engage the enemy and they would fight, Otway gave the order, an order that he knew was going to result in pretty high casualties, but they had a job to do. And his order was basically this, everybody in. Fierce battle raged, 15 minutes in duration. Red flares bursting over their heads, machine gun fire all over the place, hand-to-hand combat with German soldiers, until ultimately the Germans began to surrender. It had been agreed before this that if Otway could not be successful with his efforts, at 0530, so it's early, at 0530, naval bombardment would begin. But the mission was for them to take the guns out if they possibly could. It was a lieutenant by the name of Michael Dowling who finally got to the place. They took the guns out. Dowling comes back to Otway. He gives his report. Otway at the time doesn't really notice, but as Dowling gives his report, his right hand is over his left chest. His words to Otway are, "Battery taken as ordered, sir." And they shot the yellow flare into the air, which was to indicate 15 minutes, 0515, before that naval bombardment was to begin, that Otway's men had been successful and the guns had been taken. It wasn't until a few minutes later that Otway, walking back through the scene, found the lifeless body of Dowling, because when he gave that report, that hand over his chest, he was mortally wounded. What's the point of the story? Well, folks, you know, all out there in life, there are tremendous stories just like this of people who are devoted. People who are devoted to duty. People who are devoted to their country. People who are devoted to their cause. I think we have some of the greatest exhibitions of that in all the world going on right now across the water in places like Afghanistan and Iraq. And it's too bad at home. I know we live in a democratic society. I know debate is necessary. I know that what we're all about is freedom of expression, but it's just too bad that it has to go on in such a way that it sends the message to people over there who are the finest of us. People who throw themselves on IEDs, people who throw themselves on grenades. Regularly, you hear these stories in order to protect their comrades, that they would somehow sense that there is a lack of support for them in what they do. But on the other hand, folks, look, if tonight we can look at those stories, we can identify with those stories, and we can understand what devotion is, how much more as Christian people should we be devoted to Jesus Christ? And if we are devoted to Him, we will most certainly be devoted to His work, His church, because Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it. Heavenly Father, thank You tonight for the great love You have for us. May each of us tonight be challenged, Father, about our devotion to You, because the secret, Lord, of devotion to the church is devotion to You. And Lord, if we're drawn close to You and our hearts are warmed and we're walking with You, surely then we'll have the other in the right perspective and it'll fall into place. I pray You'll bless us tonight in Jesus' name. Amen.